This morning I'm going to be presenting a topical sermon, and I'm going to refer to a number of texts throughout Scripture, which I will do as I mention the 3 points. There's 3 passages for the 3 points. So let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin, that He would open His Word to us and open our understanding of who He is. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you this morning to hear the words of life that you have for us. They're not just words that dance around in our heads, but words that permeate our lives, that transform us, focused on the living word, your Son, Jesus Christ. Come, Spirit, change us, renew us, and make us more joyful and more obedient children of the living God. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Most churches have in their liturgical year something called Trinity Sunday. The date for that Sunday is usually in May. And some churches that perhaps follow the liturgical year more closely might celebrate Trinity Sunday in May. I think a lot of us, especially in the Reformed tradition, perhaps we don't. So today I want to focus on the Trinity. Our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I want to begin with a question. What does the Trinity have to do with anything? I mean, we confess it. We confess it in the Apostles' Creed or perhaps the Nicene Creed. Believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. We believe in the Holy Spirit. But after that, I think often we forget about it. We go about our daily activities, changing diapers, sending kids off to school, preparing meals, getting them ready for bed, going to the classroom, learning, doing our homework, going to work, doing the various things that we have to do, perhaps involved in church activities, in community activities, and other sorts of things. But other than sort of confessing it in church, perhaps singing hymns or songs that include the Trinity in them, what does a Trinity have to do with anything? I want to suggest to you this morning that the Trinity affects everything. Everything in our lives, from great to small, all the events of the world, both tragic, evil, joyful, and delightful. The revelation of God as a Trinity of persons is fully revealed with the coming of the Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And that's revealed to us, of course, in the New Testament. Though that's not in any way a contradiction to the Old Testament. For the Old Testament, like the New Testament, affirms that God is one. But with the coming of Christ, there's a greater unfolding of this to explain that this one God exists in three persons. So what I want to do is I want to focus on 3 passages that highlight 3 important features of this doctrine of the Trinity, which unfolds the nature of the God that we worship and what it has to do with our lives. So the first thing I want to suggest to you is that God as a Trinity of persons reveals some foundational truths about the universe and about us. So the first passage is Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. I think that will come up on the PowerPoint. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. Of course, that voice is from the Father. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Now, this is the first time in the Bible, in the New Testament, that we have a clear revelation of God as a Trinity of persons. The Son incarnate, the Father speaking words of approval, the Spirit coming on him to empower him for his ministry. Just a bit of background about the doctrine of the Trinity. Of course, the doctrine of the Trinity was clarified and formulated by the church in early councils. First one, Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, culminating in the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And these were, of course, often to refute heresies. But the clear declaration of those councils, which is accepted universally by the church, is there is one God who consists of a trinity of persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all three are fully and completely divine. And though we tend to think of them in terms of different acts of God, the Father, creation, the Son, redemption, the Spirit, the renewer of all things, yet they are fully united in all of the works that they do. And while we proclaim it, we acknowledge that this is a mystery. And that shouldn't surprise us, because if God is God, there's things about him we're not going to understand as mere creatures. And mystery is nothing to be ashamed of or embarrassed about. These days, many of these aggressive atheist authors, think of Richard Dawkins being one, make fun of us. You believe these silly things that make no sense. But if scientists are honest, there's much mystery even in science. And I'm going to give you three examples. Did you know that the universe, 95% of the universe, is made up of dark matter and dark energy? And astronomers really don't know what it is. They kind of have a sense of it, but they really don't understand it very well. It's kind of mysterious. 95% of the universe. Second example, if you go to the other extreme, the subatomic world, you know, when I grew up, it was very simple. There was protons, neutrons, and electrons. That's what matter was made up of. Of course, that's not true now. There's all these particles in the subatomic world. And one of them is called the Higgs boson particle, often called the God particle. If you remember, I think it was last year, in this massive particle accelerator that is underground in Europe, they think they identified it for the first time. They think they got evidence for this Higgs boson particle. But the particle has no spin, no electric charge. It is very unstable. It decays almost immediately into other particles. But they think it's there, and they think it's one of the foundational units of all matter. And the final example is life. What is life exactly? Here's what one scientist says. Though we all seem to know what is meant by saying something is alive, it's not very easy to describe what life is. What makes something alive? It's almost as hard as describing where life came from. So while the science is wonderful, and science helps us to understand much, and of course it makes life a lot easier for us in the terms of the technology and things that we have today, there's so much beyond science that is mysterious, that we can't understand. Holding a newborn child in your arms, your child, for the first time. The sacrifices, sometimes even to death, the sacrifices that people make for other people. The wonder of great music and art. The awesomeness of a great sports performance like Penny Oleksiak winning 4 medals at the Olympics, not expecting it. Mystery permeates life, permeates the universe. And mystery is something that characterizes the Christian faith in so many ways, and that's the way it should be. And there's nothing to be embarrassed about that. God, who is one God in three persons, is a mystery. But it's a wonderful mystery at the foundation of the universe. So what are some foundational things that the Trinity reveals to us? Well, the first thing that the Trinity reveals to us is that because God is personal, the universe is ultimately personal. Whatever you see as the origin of the universe determines what you think is important. And if we're just the product of chance occurrences, you know, the lightning hitting some primeval slime millions of years ago and little critters evolved and developed and here we are as human beings. Well, we're just highly evolved and complex creatures with big brains and opposing thumbs so we can do fine motor stuff. But there's nothing unique about us. We're just highly sophisticated creatures. But if there is a personal God at the origin of the universe, who made all things and made us in his image, which is described in Genesis 1, then persons have value. And every person, no matter what stage of life, whether in the womb or very elderly in the final days of his or her life, no matter what human beings are capable of, even those who are highly handicapped, every human being has value in the eyes of God. Personhood has ultimate significance. The second thing we learn from the Trinity is that because God exists as a Trinity of persons in love, then love is important. Love is extremely central in life. This passage in Mark describes Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist as he's about to begin his public ministry. This is about to begin a hard thing over the next 3 years, culminating in his crucifixion. And we see that the Father envelops the Son in his love as he begins this. You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased, and he will be well pleased as he finishes his work. And the Spirit comes to him to give him all that he needs so that he can accomplish the hard work of redemption. There's a kind of dynamic relationship of self-giving love that we see between the three persons. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, stated it in this way. Brian, if I could have the next slide. Lewis writes this. He says, in Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. The pattern of this threefold personal life is the great fountain of energy and beauty, spurting up at the very center of reality. Now, we might think of dance as a negative thing. We Reformed people don't dance very much, right? But if you think of ballroom dancing, sort of classical dancing, or dancing in groups like ballet or river dance or something like that, there's a kind of beauty in dance, an interchange between people and a wonderful dynamic that goes on. And so C.S. Lewis uses this illustration, kind of a divine dance, a divine interrelationship of love between the persons of the Trinity, this fountain of energy and beauty at the center of the universe is the love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's been going on for eternity, and it will continue for eternity. Mutual, self-giving love between the persons of the Trinity. Jesus speaks of the Father's love for him. He speaks of his love for the Father and remaining in his love. And the Spirit seals that love. Since we're made in God's image, love is the thing that we should live for. First and foremost, of course, love of God, but also love for his people and love for non-Christians, because God is a God of love. The third thing that we see here is that the love that exists between the persons of the Trinity overflows beyond their relationship. From eternity, God as a Trinity of persons lives in a fullness of relationship. There's no loneliness, there's no lack, there's no deficiency, there's no inadequacy or need. God doesn't need to create a world. He doesn't need to create you and me. But his love flows out of that relationship and extends to a universe that he creates and human beings he created in his image. His love is radiant, superabundant, generous, self-giving. It overflows beyond the three. And if you have real self-giving love, whether it's between friends, between a married couple, between people who work together in a common cause, you want that love to flow out. You want other people to be drawn into that love. And that's what God does with us. His love flows out to create a wonderful universe. It flows out to us being made in his image so that we may, in some sense, participate in it. Not at the same level, of course, as the three persons of the Trinity because they are divine. But as creatures, he invites us to participate in that relationship of love. It's the foundation. God as a Trinity is the foundation of the universe and of life. Secondly, God's Word tells us that God as a Trinity of persons shapes our lives as Christians in the ongoing process of living as children of God. And so the second theme, and this kind of theme permeates the New Testament letters, especially Paul's letters. He's constantly talking about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at work in our lives to cause us to grow as his people. But I'm going to focus on one passage. This is the well-known passage, which is the benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians 13. I'll start with verse 11. He says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you." And then this well-known passage, which of course functions as a benediction. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that is the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." We need grace. We need love. We need fellowship to constantly grow in our Christian lives. You know our problem, if we're made for love, our problem is, as those who've rebelled against God, we've lost the dance of love. We lose it. And we direct our love at other things. Things that Scripture calls idols. And there's two things that God's Word tells us about a misdirected love, a love that's directed first and foremost at anything other than God. First of all, that when you love, whatever you love, that's what you become like. Psalm 115 says, "Those who make idols will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." If you live for wealth, getting rich, money, that begins to define you. You get your identity from that. How much you have, perhaps you lose it, you lose your identity. If you trust in beauty or in intelligence or in the connections and the people, the important people that you know, that gives you your identity. It controls you. In fact, Scripture says it more strongly. You become a slave to these things because you need those to define your existence. You become like them. But the second thing that the Bible says about the wrong things that we love is that these idols that we love will always fail us. They won't give us what we're looking for. Psalm 97 says that those who worship and boast in idols will be put to shame. Another quote from you, not from C.S. Lewis, but from Jim Carrey. Jim Carrey, you know, is this wild and crazy Canadian comedian. But here's a thoughtful thing that he says. He says, "I hope everyone could get rich and famous and will have everything that they ever dreamed of so that they will know that it's not the answer." Interesting that he should say that. And often people, if they're honest, will admit that. It's not the answer. You think it will give you what you're looking for, and it doesn't. Getting rich, getting famous, knowing the beautiful people of Hollywood. It doesn't get you. It doesn't satisfy the cravings of your heart. God's Word tells us that we were created to know and love the triune God, to be in relationship to Him, to live before Him in all the tasks that we do, mundane or maybe important. That's what we're made to. And if we love Him, if we make that our first love, we'll become like Him. And that will satisfy the deepest desires of our hearts. And His love for us will never fail us because of His promises to us in Jesus Christ. That's why we must make Him, His love, the thing that is the focus of our lives. So in a sense, you could think of the gospel as Trinitarian, and the Trinity as the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And how are you drawn to Christ? How is it, what sustains you in the Christian life? The power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Knowing Christ, and through Christ, knowing the Father, and relying on the work of the Spirit within us, that rich fellowship of the Trinity encompasses us in our lives as we live before him. If you only know God as grumpy, as easily angered, as wrathful, then you don't know the true God. He's holy. He's righteous. He gets angry at sin because of what sin does to his beautiful creation, the harm it does to the world, the harm it does to people. Of course he's angry at that, and he wants to remove that. But he wants to draw us to himself in love. He wants us to live not out of fear, but in the peace and the joy that love gives us. Jesus himself, when he was on earth, delighted in the Father's love. John 17, I have made you known to them, my disciples, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and I myself be in them. John writes in his letter, chapter 3, how great is the love of the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we are to lay down our lives for one another. That's what it means to live in life. In John chapter 3, he records for us a conversation that he has with Nicodemus, a Jewish leader, who is really intrigued and wants to learn more about what Jesus is proclaiming. And Jesus tells him, now he's a Jewish leader, he knows the law, but Jesus tells Nicodemus that if you want to be part of God's family, want to be part of the kingdom of God, you must be transformed. You must be born again. And it's not something that you can just accomplish by human effort, you know, something like a makeover. You can't do that by human effort alone. It's something that could only be done by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Father sends two persons. He sends the Son to accomplish redemption, and he sends the Spirit to draw us into that fellowship of love by embracing the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is perhaps, in a sense, we could say the most humble of the persons of the Trinity. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He brings honor to Christ. John 16, Jesus says, the Spirit will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. The Spirit draws attention. He directs us to Christ and to the Father through Christ. And sometimes we fall into, you know, calling the Spirit an it, a thing. But the Spirit is a person, the third person of the triune God, who enables us to experience ever more of the divine fellowship. May the fellowship of the Spirit be with you, Paul says. The divine fellowship, so that we in turn may experience fellowship with one another as we are focused on the divine fellowship. And the Spirit is not interested in working bare obedience. Just do it. Keep quiet and do it. Do what I say. But he wants us to love the God who's redeemed us. Heidelberg Catechism question number 90. What is the rising to life of the new self? Answer. Wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every good kind of work. A love and delight. That's what the Spirit wants us to gain out of a fellowship with the triune God and a fellowship with one another, that joy and that delight. And of course, the primary place that the Spirit does this work is in the community of the church. The church is so vital for this. In John chapter 17, we have recorded for us the final prayer of Jesus the night he is arrested. And here's what he prays. He prays to the Father. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that is my disciples' message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. In the church, the unity, the fellowship of the Spirit is a living witness to the unity and the fellowship of God. And it's also very key in the expression of prayer, both individual prayer and corporate prayer in the church, because that's the means whereby we commune with the triune God. We thank him for his gifts. We confess our sins. We ask him to use us for his service. We bring our needs to him. And prayer is always Trinitarian. It always is. We pray by the power of the Spirit through Jesus Christ to the Father. The Son empathizes with us in our weaknesses. He understands. He took on our nature. He understands the temptations and the struggles that we face. And he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses according to God's will. So that, in a sense, it always says kind of almost translates our prayers so that they're acceptable to the living God. Another quote from C.S. Lewis where he talks about prayer and the Trinity. He says, an ordinary, simple Christian kneels down to say his prayers. He's trying to get into touch with God. He knows what is prompting him to pray is also God. God, so to speak, inside him. But he also knows that all his real knowledge of God comes through Christ. That Christ is standing beside him, helping him to pray, praying for him. So the whole threefold life of the three personal being, that is of God, is actually going on in that ordinary bedroom where an ordinary man, ordinary woman are saying their prayers. Prayer is Trinitarian. The worship of the church is the communion of the triune God with his people. He meets with us here. He's at work in our midst. And we worship the Father who sent his Son. We worship the Son who sacrificed himself for us. And we worship the Spirit who breathes the life of Christ in us, creates in us a desire to serve God and a willingness to obey, to sacrifice, to love, even when it's hard to love. The Trinity is vital for living the Christian life. And the third thing I want to point out is that God, as a Trinity of persons, sends us and empowers us to witness to the good news of restoration. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. What we think of as the Great Commission passage. Jesus came and said to them, that is the 12, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the Great Commission. This is the great sending out. And the sending out is to baptize people into the name of the triune God, which symbolizes into fellowship with the triune God. So the calling of the Trinity is the application of redemption to people lost in the wrong loves. So as we look around us, we see non-Christians who are loving the wrong things. And as they're loving the wrong things, they reap the negative effects of that in their lives. And so we're called to love them, to draw them to Christ, so they may find what they're looking for. I'm with you always, Jesus said. I don't just send you out, go and do this or else. I'm with you. I'm with you always to the end of the age to enable you to do this by the power of the Spirit. John 20, 21. Jesus says to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Acts 1:8, final words of Jesus. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. a Trinitarian activity. We can't do it without the Father sending the Son and the Son sending the Spirit to enable us to be His witnesses. Secondly, the calling of the Trinity for us is to serve others in their brokenness and need. The final evening that Jesus spent with His disciples, He did something for them. Took off His outer garments, wrapped a towel around His waist, and He washed their feet. And we might think nicely, oh yeah, they had a little bit of dust on their feet. No. Trails that people walked in Palestine, there were animals, and animals leave things behind them when they're walking on their trails. But it just didn't have a little bit of dust on their sandals and feet. They had other kinds of things on their feet. And it's not something that you usually wanted to do. A servant would do it. But Jesus did that for them. And He says, as I have done for you, I want you to do for others. I want you to love as I have loved. For the greatest is the servant of all. And finally, the calling of the Trinity is to witness to God in all walks of life. To witness to this divine dance of self-giving love in all of our callings of life, whether paid or not paid, whether in the home or in the office, the field, the factory, out landscaping, whatever it is that we're doing. Witness to the divine dance in your homes, in your relationships, in your friendships, your parenting, your teaching, your sales, your home building, your computer programming, your medical care, your farming, your lawyering, your leadership, your engineering, your sporting activities, your work for social justice, your art, your music. All these activities are callings in which we can reflect the wonder and the diversity of our God. You know, God loves diversity. He loves diversity. Of course, there's a central core of beliefs that are essential for the Christian faith. You have to embrace these things to be a Christian. But there's a diversity of ways that these can be expressed in worship, in the cultures of the world. There's a diversity of ways that we can express this in our lives. C.S. Lewis, again, writing to a friend of his, says this to his friend. He says, concerning beasts and birds, he says, what at once strikes you is their cheery fatuity. He was an English professor, so he used big words, right? But their foolishness, the pointlessness of all they do. Say what you like, the world is sillier and better fun than scientists make out. And what he's getting at is the wonderful diversity of the world. You think of the end of the book of Job. God says to Job, listen, I'm going to ask you some questions. Were you there when I created the ostrich and the horse and the leviathan and the behemoth? Were you there when I created all these creatures? He points to the wonderful diversity. I just thought I'd give you three examples, three images. Here's three creatures that God made. You ever seen the leafy sea dragon? You can see him at the ROM or you see in Ripley's Aquarium. Here's a little creature that looks like seaweed for camouflage. Next one, the blobfish. You ever seen the blobfish? This is a fish that lives off the coast of Tasmania in Australia. Blobfish, doesn't look very friendly. And the final one is the giant prickly stick insect. Probably you've seen stick insect, but here's another kind of stick insect. Looks like old withered leaves and branches, right? God makes these crazy creatures, these diverse creatures, and of course there's many more. God loves diversity. The diversity of peoples, the diversity of cultures, the diversity of expressions around a central core of beliefs and practices, of course. So unity in the body of Christ comes not from uniformity, where we're all exactly the same. Unity comes from focusing on the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, what they have done and what they have revealed, especially in His Word. And there's a harmony and beauty in the fellowship of the persons, of the fellowship of the persons of God. Even there's a diversity of persons in God. And we're called to experience the same delights in what we see and what we do and what we express in our lives. You know, Johann Sebastian Bach, the 18th century composer, believed that human music should reflect the cosmic harmony. He was a committed Christian. Should reflect the cosmic harmony of the divine musician. God loves music. He loves a diversity of expression of music. And Jews have sung for centuries, the Psalms. And Christians have sung for 2,000 years. expressing repentance, lament, complaints, joys, delights, worship. And the picture we have in the New Jerusalem in Revelation is people from every tribe and tongue and language and culture are going to be praising God in their own cultural languages. So God invites us to join with him in all that we do in sheer delight at the wonder of who he is and the wonder of his world, and to reflect that as witnesses to him. The Trinity affects everything. God is a Trinity of persons, reveals foundational truths about this universe and about us. Trinity of persons shapes our lives as we live as members of his family and as we grow in the Christian life. And the Trinity of persons sends us out and empowers us to witness to the good news of restoration and participation in that divine dance that is the foundation of the universe. Last quote, C.S. Lewis. It's not there? Oh, okay, well, I'll read the quote then. But here's the last quote from Lewis. Lewis says, "The whole dance or drama or pattern of this threefold personal life, the life of the Trinity, is to be played out in each of us. Each of us has got to enter that pattern, to take the place in the dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made." That's where we find happiness, to participate, if you will, in the divine dance of what God is doing in the world and what is going on between the persons of the Trinity. I began with a question, I'm going to end with a question. Do you want to dance? Do you want to dance? If you're not at the place where you're fully committed to this thing called the Christian life, fully committed to Christ, God invites you to the dance, metaphorically. He invites you to participate in that triune life. That's where you'll find what you're looking for. And for those of us who are believers, he calls us to grow and deepen in our understanding of what it means to know him and to live out of that reality in all the callings that he has given us. It's not just that's the place where we begin to find fulfillment, but increasingly as we live our Christian lives, that's where we will find fulfillment. Let's pray, please. Lord, we praise you for the wonder of who you are, what you have done, and what you have done certainly in us by Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. And we pray that we might live out of that reality, the wonder of that dance, the dance of life and knowing you, the dance of joy in growing as your children, and the dance of witnessing to speak to others about who you are. Father and Son, send your Spirit. Spirit, enable us to know more of the love of the Father, of the mediating work of Christ, and of his presence in us and with us through your work. Enable us to be joyful, delightful, attractive witnesses to the life that we have in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.